Luke chapter 14, just to give you a little bit of context. Jesus got invited to eat with one of the chief Pharisees on the Sabbath day. This whole chapter, or at least the part that we're going through, what we're going to read this morning, is about him being invited into that house for a meal on the Sabbath day. He healed a man while he was there, and that upset some folks that Jesus did something good on the Sabbath day, and he reminded them that if they had a farm animal that fell in the ditch on the Sabbath, they'd get him out of the ditch. So it was okay to do good things on the Sabbath day. But he took note that when people came into the house, when other people came into the house that were invited, that they all looked for the best seats in the house. And he warned them about that and said, when you're invited into a house, take the lower seat, take the least seat, because if somebody more important than you comes in and they ask you to move, then that's going to be shameful to you and you'll be humiliated by it. Sit in the lower seat and let the master of the house invite you up to the higher seat. And then he added to that by saying to the man that made the party, he's like, if you really want to throw a feast, don't invite the people that can invite you back to their house. Don't go to your family and your friends and those that are wealthy enough to pay you back for what you've done, but go out and get the poor and the blind and the maimed and those people that can't pay you back, because that's where you receive your reward in the resurrection of the just. And so chapter 15 is kind of playing off of those parables that he's already taught at the first part of the chapter. But if you look at verse 15, when one of them, and this is how the context of the remark or the answer that Jesus gave came from this remark by one of the guests that were there, and he just said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus begins to speak, and he said, a certain man made a great supper and bade or invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, there's another sermon in those verses that I'm not going to touch on today. But the Lord, that's our responsibility, is to go out and invite all that will to come into the kingdom. In verse 24, Jesus said, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden, that is, that were bidden and that rejected the invitation, shall taste of my supper. Now, I think the primary subject of this parable is the one word that you see in verse number 18, that they all with one accord began to make the excuse. I think the overarching subject of the parable is that people make excuses. Now, I'm not sure why this text has been on my heart all week long, beginning Sunday afternoon. It was on my heart and on my mind. Nothing specific happened. I didn't have any kind of interactions with anybody that made me run to this verse. I try my best to hear what the Lord says and to be obedient and preach what he'd have me to preach. And I wanted to go a couple other different directions this week. Some other thoughts just kind of, I felt like were planted, and I meditated on them, chewed on them. But I always, every time I tried to go a different direction or thought I might, the Lord kept bringing this parable back to my mind. And I'm not sure why. Maybe it's because I make too many excuses, and maybe because I needed it, or maybe it's because I hear a lot of people make a lot of excuses. I'm gonna be honest with you, I just like to hear people be honest and tell me what it is, what happened, why couldn't you. And I do have people that say, I don't have any excuse. I don't have any excuse. And they would just take responsibility for whatever it was that they did or did not do. Now, I understand that some excuses can be legitimate, but the excuse I think that Jesus is talking about is those excuses that are illegitimate, that are not a legitimate excuse. If you look in Webster's Dictionary, one of the definitions, now there are several to be excused. There are several definitions, but one of the definitions in Webster's, I think, hits on what Jesus is getting at, and that is a pretended reason for conduct. A pretended reason for conduct. It's not legitimate. It's not real. It's not actually a reason. It is just a pretense of reason for why someone did or did not do something. One of my favorite Free Will Baptist evangelists, he came here one time many, many years ago, Bobby Jackson, said that an excuse is a lie wrapped in the skin of a reason. A lie wrapped in the skin of a reason. Again, we're talking about an illegitimate excuse. It is a lie that's wrapped in the skin of a reason. It is a vain attempt for somebody to justify their lack of doing something or their reason for doing something. There are justifiable reasons for excuses, and I will admit that, but most of the time when we make excuses, and if we'll be honest with us, this is the truth. Most of the time when we make excuses, we're looking for a way to escape blame ourselves. It is an attempt for us to justify ourselves in what we did or did not do. That's what an excuse is. And just give you some examples. Why are your grades bad? That teacher don't like me. Why are your grades bad? That teacher doesn't teach well. She doesn't explain it well. So we make excuses to justify ourselves. Why were you late for work? My alarm didn't go off. Now, I'll tell you, that may happen occasionally, but 9 times out of 10, the alarm works like it's supposed to. We hit the snooze button and don't remember we hit the snooze button. Cindy tried that on me the other morning. She's like, why didn't you wake me up? And I'm like, your alarm went off just like mine did. She didn't hear the alarm, but it wasn't the alarm's fault, and it wasn't my fault. It was her fault. Those are just some of the ways we ask our kids sometimes why they did what they did, and they'll say somebody else was doing it. Y'all know, if they jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? And most of the time they'll say, I probably would. It's just an excuse. It is a lie wrapped in the skin of a reason. And probably the universal lie that's wrapped in the skin of a reason is, the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't have the power to make us do anything except what we give ourselves to him to do. He's chained, especially for the child of God. He is chained up. And if we get bit, it's because we got too close. If we get bit, it's because we did not check those thoughts and bring them captive and make them obedient to Christ. Just studying for this, I came across some really, and I'm going to just share them with you. Some of them are just really good and spoke to me. And maybe if nothing else speaks to you this morning, this will. I realize that I'm probably preaching to mostly Christians here, and this is an evangelistic message. I believe we got some folks that's been coming to the second service that are wrestling with a decision, so maybe this will resonate with them. But some of the quotes that I found that spoke to me, Ben Franklin said, he that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. An old timer said, the hit dog hollers. Right. If you get good at making excuses, it's probably because you're not good at anything that you've been called to do or that you should be doing. Bo Bennett, and I don't have any clue who some of these folks are, so don't ask me because I don't know. I just know that they have some good quotes about excuses. Bo Bennett said, not managing your time and making excuses are two bad habits. I don't have time just joins the two bad habits together. I have preacher friends that we invite, and by the way, our ministerial group is beginning to grow a little bit again. It's good to have other pastors in the community coming together. Joey Chansey, Swamp Road, has come on board. He's all in now, and it's good to have some growth there. But I invite pastors to come be part of that fellowship all the time, and I hear them give excuses frequently. I just don't have the time. But do you know that what that does is that insinuates that all the other pastors that have set aside an hour and a half, 2 hours of their Wednesday morning are not as busy as they are. And I can assure you that's not the truth. All of us are busy. And the truth of the matter is that we make time for what we feel like is important in our lives. We find a way to do what we feel like is important. John Taffer said that excuses destroy success every time. Excuses destroy success every time. Thomas Fuller said bad excuses are worse than none. Bad excuses are worse than no excuses. In fact, I would rather hear a no excuse than I would a bad excuse. C.C. Chapman, this is a good one. An excuse is, and I think the space in the middle said, is nothing more, nothing less than a self-imposed roadblock. An excuse is a self-imposed roadblock. And the last two are my favorites. Roy Bennett. Again, I don't know who Roy Bennett is. He may be from Millwood for all I know, because we got a bunch of Bennetts out here. It's a good quote. If he's from Millwood, he's a smart Millwoodian. Maturity is when you stop complaining and making excuses and start making changes. And then the last one is my absolute favorite, and I could not find who it was attributed to. Just anonymously, excuses make sure your life is the same as it was yesterday. When you make excuses not to change, not to do this, not to do that, it remains the same as it was before you made the excuse. So this parable is connected with the kingdom of God. Let me get back to the parable. The man was hearing everything that Jesus was saying, and he just made an observation about, because Jesus had said that the people that invited the poor and the halt and the maimed would receive their reward at the reward of the resurrection of the just. And so this man responded to that and said, okay, that's a good thought. And then he added, blessed is the one that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So this is attached to the kingdom of God, and there may be even be an allusion to the marriage supper itself, and who will be at the marriage supper. There were many invited. That's what the Bible said. There were many invited. He bade many. And I would say to you that if you want to apply this to the kingdom of God or to the marriage supper of the Lamb, I would go so far as to say that all have been invited. That when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, when you talk about what Jesus did on the cross, John chapter 3, verse 16 says, whosoever. That means anybody. It is a universal invitation for anybody and everybody to come. All are invited to enter the kingdom of God. And then the Bible says that they all, with one consent or in one accord, they all began to do the same thing. They all began to make excuse. Now, what is probably true is that all of us have, are, or will make some lame excuses at times in our life. We have. Maybe we are. Perhaps we will. I hope this morning after this message that we learn not to make quite so many excuses. But all of these people consented together and with one accord began to make an excuse why they could not come. Now, if you look at those excuses, it becomes pretty obvious that they're lame excuses. The man said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go see it. Who buys a piece of land that they've never seen? That's a lame excuse. I pray thee have me excused. The other said, I bought some oxen and I need to go try them. Would you buy a tractor without making sure the tractor ran? Would you buy a tractor without making sure the tractor plowed a field? He bought oxen with untried oxen. Another lame excuse. I can't figure out the third man's excuse because I don't know any woman that wouldn't want to go to a fancy supper with her husband, but he just said, I married a wife. And apparently he is a henpecked husband who does what his wife says he's going to do or not going to do. I have a feeling his wife didn't say anything. He just made an excuse as to why he didn't want to go. So what I want to just talk to you, and this is more topical, practical than it is anything this morning, pitiful examples of poor excuses. And I think specifically applied to two things, pitiful examples of poor excuses of why people do not accept Jesus' invitation to be saved. And I wish you, if everybody in here is saved, and I hope you are. If you're not, I hope this speaks to you. But if it doesn't speak to you in that regard, would you pray for those that are coming to the second service and that have been coming for several weeks that I believe God's dealing with, that this will speak to them? Because I bet some of them are making some of these excuses because I've heard these excuses over and over through my life and through my ministry. The other application would be when we make pitiful excuses about why we are not following him, why we are not being faithful to him, why we are not being fully submitted to him in our life as Christians. One more application might be this. When you're trying to invite people into the kingdom of heaven, whether you're inviting them to church or whether you're inviting them to come to know Christ as their own personal Savior, maybe when you hear them use some of these excuses, you'll know how to come back against that excuse and take away that justification that they're using for not coming to Christ. And the first is that I don't understand the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. That's a pitiful excuse. I don't understand the Bible. I can't come. I won't come. I can't surrender. I won't surrender because I don't understand the Bible. God says we won't understand the Bible. All right? God says that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. Paul made it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 11 that mankind will never fully comprehend or understand the mind of God. God breathed the book. There are parts of it that we will always struggle to wrap our minds around. And I'm not even sure that heaven, even in our glorified body, I'm not even sure that we're ever going to have the mind of God, because God is omniscient. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And I like the fact that heaven for us may be an eternity of discovery, not that we just automatically know everything. I love discovering new, don't you? I love learning something new. I love the fact that I can open this book almost any day of the week. And although I've read it for 30 plus, actually I've read it for almost 58 years because my mama's read it to me. I've heard it all my life. But I love the fact that I can still open it up and look into it and say, wow, I never saw that before. I never understood that before. I didn't mean then what it means now. I love the fact that this book is a constant discovery. You do not have to understand all of the Bible to accept those simple premises of the Bible. God says that we will never be like him, that we'll never have his mindset. And listen, this whole business of not understanding the Bible don't stop us from doing a lot of other things in life. I don't understand how a cell phone works. I don't understand how a text message works. I don't understand how a radio plays. And I don't even want you to tell me, because I don't care. As long as it works, it works. And this is what I know about the Bible. There's a lot of things about it I don't understand, but I know this. When you begin to apply the promises that it makes, it works. When you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And with the heart man believes unto righteousness. That works. It worked for me. It's worked for every person that is a Christian. So listen to me. There's a lot about the Bible. All of the Bible is spiritual. There's a lot of spiritual things that are impossible for a natural man to wrap his mind around. And even spiritual men grow progressively. Lisa's a math teacher, and she understands until you know math, until you know addition and subtraction, you can give up on the multiplication and the division. You got to lay some foundational principles, and that's true for all of us. We are progressively growing in our knowledge of God and of his word, but we come into it with a simple understanding that the Bible says that God is holy, that man is sinful, that man's sin has separated him from a holy God, and the only remedy for that separation is the one man who died on the cross for our sins and stood in the gap for us as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful man. Can you understand that? That God is holy, that man is sinful, and that Jesus bridges the gap by paying the debt for our sin and placing upon us his own righteousness. That is God's gift and remedy for sin, faith in Jesus. That anybody can grasp that. The smallest child can humble himself and come to that truth that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is the only way. Don't let a lack of understanding stop you from being what God has called you to be, from fully submitting and surrendering to him for salvation, for fully surrendering and submitting to him as a child of God, to walk in his ways, understanding that's going to change as you progress. That's going to change as you grow older. There are some things that God still deals with me about that still need to change in my life. There are some things that I have put behind me, but every day God is progressively transforming me into the image of his son. By the way, my favorite, I think Bobby Jackson said this, he preached this text one time. He said this. He didn't understand how a black cow ate green grass and gave white milk, but it didn't stop him from pouring it on his Cheerios. And so you, not understanding the Bible is a lame excuse. If you understand the simplicity of the gospel, you can come to Christ. There's too much to give up. Too much to give up. Like guilt. Like shame. Because I remember when I gave that up, and that was a glorious feeling. Like eternal damnation. Too much to give up. Like, and this, I will admit that this was difficult for me, but it was a lame excuse. I let friends and habits keep me from coming to Christ for a long time. But here's the thing, it was those, and those friends were helping facilitate those habits in my life. They were doing the same things I were doing. And honestly, the only place that I really felt comfortable was being around them because they were doing the same things that I was. But when I got around people that were not doing those things, like my mom and dad and my wife and other Christian people, the guilt and the shame crept back into my life. And so I white-knuckled a pew many a day thinking, if I do this, if I surrender to Christ, if I come and go all in, I know that these people will not invite me in anymore. These people will separate themselves from me, or I'll have to separate myself from them. And I thought that that was too much to give up. But I'm going to tell you something. I like giving up guilt. I like giving up shame. I like giving up eternal damnation. I like giving up those habits and those friends that facilitate those bad habits, because that's how I escaped all of that guilt and shame and fear. Every pleasure that sin offers, and remember this, every pleasure that sin offers, and make no mistake about it, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin, but it's seasonal. And sometimes the seasons are shorter than others. There's pleasure in sin. You can get some temporary enjoyment, but here's the truth of the matter. Every pleasure that sin offers is a temporary counterfeit. It is a satanic counterfeit. It is him trying to distract you from what is real. And what is real is eternal joy. What is real is eternal peace. What is real is the contentment that Jesus Christ offers us. So I'll tell you something. I gladly gave up when I finally did give up, when I finally stopped making excuses. I'll gladly give up temporary pleasures for eternal joy and peace and contentment in Christ. I'll gladly give up those things that are corruptible for those things that are not corruptible. I'll gladly give up that is worthless for that is priceless. I'll gladly give up death and damnation for life and eternity with God. There's not too much to give up. For everything that you give up, God gives you something exponentially better than that. And that is in regards to salvation, and that is in regards to your sanctification. There is nothing that you give up in sanctification to be sanctified that is not exponentially better than what you had before you gave it up. It's too hard to live for Jesus. I love this statement. I see it all the time. And some of it's related to some people use it different ways. Choose your hard. It's hard to live for Christ. And here's the reality is that we all choose our hard every day. Most everything we do is hard to some degree, but we choose our hard. I say this to folks sometimes when there are justifiable reasons for divorce, but divorce is just another hard. It's going to be hard to stay married, and it's going hard to be. But you have to choose that, and I counsel people over and over again. If you can choose your marriage, do so. If there's a justifiable reason, I understand, when there's biblical grounds, I understand. But there's a choosing that has to go on between what hard do I want, because both of these things are hard. It's too hard to live for Jesus. I would ask anybody that says that and uses that as an excuse to talk to a spirit-filled Christian that's walking with Jesus. And I bet most of them would tell you what I would tell you, and that is that other life that I lived is much harder than the life that I'm living now. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. Now, I ain't going to tell you that life in Christ is not hard, because it is sometimes. But so is the life in sin. And you have to choose your heart. And I would say that God has given us everything that we need to live this life. It's not that we have to live it in our own strength and by our own power. God has given us what we need to live this life. If Jesus wants us to be his ambassador, and he does, if he wants us to have abundant and victorious life, I think the front of your bulletin gives John 10:10 this morning. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And we know that that life is in him. And so Jesus wants us to be his ambassador. If he wants us to be his ambassador, he'll give us the strength and the courage and the tools that we need. If he wants us to have abundant and victorious life, then he'll give us the strength, the encouragement, the tools that we need. If he wants us to be in heaven with him, and he does, and he proved that on the cross, then he's not going to make this life too hard for us to live without giving us the tools and the equipment that we need to live it. I quoted this verse Wednesday night. I read it Wednesday, and I've preached through this text before, but every time I read this, I'm so encouraged by it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read those first four verses. And listen to me, Simon Peter would tell you that being a Christian is hard, but being a sinner is harder. And if you remember, Simon Peter was the one that failed over and over and over again. He stuck his foot in his mouth over and over and over again. Sometimes he did what was right, but more often than not, he just got ahead of the Lord. He got in the way of the Lord. He did things that he shouldn't have did. He said things that he shouldn't have. And listen, I'm sure Peter would have been one of them. This is too hard. But listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. Just think, verse 1, he put all of us on the same page. He put himself and us all on the same page. The only difference in Peter and us is that he was called to be an apostle and we're not. But we have all obtained, like precious faith, the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's one of the tools, grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Then look at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. If we think glory and virtue is hard, Peter says it's not hard, because he gives us the power to be. He has given us the power that we need, that will equip us with everything that pertains to living a godly life. And then in verse 4 he says, whereby are giving to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He's given you what you need to be like him. He's given us everything that we need to partake of the nature that he has. It can live in us, and he can live through us, having escaped the pollution that is in the world. So by faith in Jesus, God gives us every single thing that we need to live for him now and to live with him forever. Amen. We just got to tap into it. We tap into it by reading his word. We tap into it by walking in obedience to his word. We tap into it by being who he has called us to be. He has given us everything that we need to live for Christ here, now, and forever. The fourth lame excuse. There are too many hypocrites in church. And I hear that one, and I agree with that one. I'd say this: one hypocrite in church, too many hypocrites in church. All right. But by definition, a hypocrite is somebody pretending to be something that they're not. Now, I get it that all of us at times can act hypocritically. And just like I could say this. The Bible calls me a saint, but that doesn't mean I don't ever sin. I am a sinner, but I have been saved by grace, which makes me a saint. Now, I can sometimes behave hypocritically. That doesn't mean I'm a hypocrite, because a hypocrite is a pretender. So by definition, a hypocrite in the church is somebody that's in the church that's not really part of the church. It's somebody that's pretending to be something that they're not. And Jesus, more than anybody else in the New Testament, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. And he said, you'll go over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you have made that proselyte, you've made him twofold more of the child of hell than you are. And Jesus said emphatically, not only are you not entering the kingdom, but you're standing in the way of other people that want to enter into the kingdom. So Jesus is saying hypocrites. In fact, he went so far as to say that hypocrites will have their place in a lake of fire that burns eternally. That's what Jesus said about hypocrites. So are there hypocrites in church? Absolutely. One is too many. But hell is going to be full of them. And you and I have a choice in that matter. You might have said no outright, and they might have been pretended, but the destination's the same. So the question really is, can you spend a little bit of time with the hypocrites in church in order to escape an eternity of time with the hypocrites in hell? I'd say that's a pretty good trade-out. One man said it like this, and I don't know. I mean, there's some problems with the comparison, but it does help you. It does illustrate what I'm trying to say. If a hypocrite stands between you and God, who's closer to God? Well, actually, neither one are. But if they're standing between you and God, they're at least making a show that they have a relationship with God. Here's another way to kind of counteract that lame excuse. Do hypocrites keep people out of the doctor's office? Y'all, the doctor I went and I know that John knows some of his family, but y'all, any of y'all know Dr. Jackson? Lisa, you know Dr. Jackson from Folkestone? Dr. Jackson delivered my mama. And he delivered me. And Dr. Jackson's oldest son graduated with my mama. And Dr. Jackson's youngest son graduated with me. And Dr. Jackson delivered babies, splinted arms, and treated you for the flu. He was a general practitioner. I don't know if any of them are left anymore, but he did it all. But Dr. Jackson drank too much, smoked a cigar, and sometimes he smoked a cigar while you're in his office. He'd sit on his stool with a cigar hanging out of his mouth and tell you how you all live your life better so you wouldn't stay so sick. But I'm telling you, Dr. Jackson was one of the favorite doctors that Folkestone had. And everybody around there respected him. Dr. Jackson was a hypocrite in some ways, but it didn't keep people out of Dr. Jackson's office. The hypocrites keep you out of school. Did they keep you out of the gym? Did they keep you out of the mechanic shop? Y'all ever? and this is the truth. Mechanics have driven the raggediest vehicles in the world. And I'm going to be honest with you. I was a mechanic by trade before I answered the call to preach. And I'll tell people, y'all change your oil every 5,000 miles. And I doubt I change my oil every 50,000 miles. I'm a hypocrite. If I say I'll change the oil in your car for free, would you let me? I know what I'm doing. I just don't do it. That's a lame excuse. That's one of the lamest excuses, in fact. We don't let hypocrisy stop us in a lot of different ways. And here's what the Bible says, that there are tares that have been sown among the wheat. Jesus said that. That there's weeds that grow in the wheat. And for a long time, you won't be able to tell the difference in the two. But what Jesus said is that when the harvest comes, it'll be very obvious what's real and what's not. And that's when the division will take place. That's when the hypocrites, that's when the tares, that's when the pretenders, that's when the false will be identified and will be gathered together and burned. And the wheat, on the other hand, will be separated from those tares and gathered up into the barn. Don't let a hypocrite in church stand between you and eternity, or between you and obedience to what God has called you to be. If we let hypocrites hinder us in that way, then Satan and the tares that he sowed is working. Jesus said, while men slept, the enemy sowed tares. And we've allowed that to happen in the church a great deal. So much so that there's a lot of false professions in the professing church. People that are not truly saved, that do not bear the fruit that Christ has called us to bear. But we cannot let them stand in our way. Keep your eyes. Listen, I know some men right now that I've been working on, praying for, trying to witness to for a number of years. And I tell them this. They'll walk in this church. They've both attended. I've got two men specifically in mind. They've both attended. And I follow up with them. And they always want to point to the one person in the church that they feel like is not being a good example of a Christian in the world. Now, I rebuke them for that. I'm like, you're going to let that stand between you and a relationship with God? Why do you pick the poorest example? Why don't you pick the best example? Why don't you look for the people that are really walking it out in their life? And I said that to say this. If you are one of those people that are setting a poor example in the community around us, you're standing in the way of some folks that really need to get to Jesus. Don't let them use you as an excuse. I'm waiting for that feeling. Y'all ever heard anybody say that? I'm waiting for that feeling. I don't know what kind of feeling they're waiting for, honestly. Chicken skin, if you're waiting for chicken skin, I pray God gives you chicken skin. But you don't have to have any specific feeling in order to be saved. The only thing that's necessary to be saved is for you to have a conviction of sin and to be convinced that Jesus is the only way for you to be saved. And there may or may not be any feelings associated with that. In fact, the feelings that you may feel are just guilt and shame, or just a sense of, I know that I'm not where I need to be. That's all that it takes. I remember hearing somebody say years ago that the only thing that you need in order to be saved is an appetite and an opportunity, and you don't necessarily even need an appetite. Do y'all ever eat when you ain't hungry? I do. But it makes sense. If you have an appetite and an opportunity, then you can be saved. If you have an appetite for salvation, if you want to live forever, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to know Jesus on a personal level, then you have an appetite and there is an opportunity. You have been invited. If you know you're a sinner, if you know Jesus is a Savior, if you want to be forgiven and live forever, you don't need any other feeling than that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have been convicted of being a sinner and convinced that Jesus is the way, then the Holy Spirit has invited you to come to the Lord's table. And when you come to the Lord's table and eat what He has given you to eat, when you begin to feast on His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace, then you'll get that feeling of satisfaction, of contentment, of fullness. And then the last thing, I need some more time. Not yet. And there's biblical examples of this. When Paul was testifying before the king, Agrippa and Festus in the book of Acts, one of them said, Paul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. And then that king invited another king. And that king was so convicted in his heart that he said, Paul, not today. Not today. But at some later time, I want to hear you again. I just need some more time. And this is hard. I understand people make this excuse, but the choice is really not that hard. It is either you choose heaven or choose hell. Either you choose to pay the price for your sin, or you choose to let Christ pay the price for your sin. And I've had people that tell me, and I try to be gracious. I try to speak the truth, and sometimes I have felt liberty to be very bold, and sometimes I have given people more time because I do not want to try to assume the role of the Holy Spirit and force people into a decision that they're not obviously not ready to make because they're still making excuses for it. But if you were in a house that's burning down around you, how much time are you going to need to know that it's time to get out? If you're drowning, how much time do you need before you grab that life preserver that has been thrown to you? When we're talking about heaven and hell, when we're talking about salvation and damnation, it's not a real difficult choice to make. And the truth of the matter is that you don't know that you'll have opportunity to make that choice. Most of the time when people say, I just need more time, what they mean by that, and I will admit that there was a time in my life that it's what I meant by that. I need more time to sin. I need more time to indulge in my fleshly ambitions before I get too spiritual. I need more time to be my own God, to be my own master. I'm not at a place in my life where I'm willing to relinquish that control to Christ. When most people say I need some more time, that's what they mean. I'm not ready to give up these things just yet. I want to one day, but not now. And what a lot of people are counting on, and it's possible. I'm not going to tell you that there's an impossibility. What a lot of people are counting on is that they're going to live their life any way they want to live it, right up to the very end, then they're going to give their life to Christ and make it to heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you there's one Bible example of that. One. The thief on the cross. And I will readily admit that at the 11th hour, he went from being a thief hanging on a cross to being a saved saint on his way to paradise with Jesus. Today, Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. That's one time in God's word where we saw a deathbed conversion. And I think that we all have to kind of admit that that was a very extenuating circumstance. That Christ, the guiltless one, is hanging in the middle of you and another. And the reality of your death is settling in. And 50% of the people that die in this world die suddenly. They don't get an opportunity. They don't have a few minutes or a few hours or a few days or a few months to make that decision. Half the people that die in this world today are going to die suddenly, quickly, without expectation, without warning. But if people truly need, if somebody truly means that, I just need some more time, maybe they're trying to process something, maybe they're trying to understand something, maybe they're trying to get over something, I don't know why. I mean, it's not that hard a decision. But ask them this question. How much more time you need? Tomorrow? A week? A month? A year? And if they'll give you a time, then make sure you write that down on your calendar and go back to them. Because if they use that excuse one time, they're probably going to use it a week later, a month later, a year later. And time is running out for all of us. We got to understand that time is running out for us. Not only to be saved, but to be an influencer in this world, to be an ambassador of Christ's kingdom. We are all being invited to enter a kingdom that has no end, that has life everlasting, that has peace and joy forevermore. The invitation is there. Jesus said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible makes it clear that all that come to God through Christ, he will save them to the uttermost. So the invitation is there. We've been invited to a great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Read about it in Revelation chapter 19. And it says, the angels of heaven said, blessed are those that were invited. Blessed are those that are part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we're going to feast with our Lord in heavenly places for all eternity. But there's an RSVP attached to the invitation. We have to give an answer. It is either, y'all ever got an RSVP in the mail? I mean, when somebody invites you to something and it's an RSVP only event, you have to respond. You have to say, yes, I'm coming. Or you have to say, no, I'm not coming. And what happens if you don't fill the card out and you just kind of toss it to the side? There's not a place set. There's another parable. Go read it for yourself. Jesus, and it's talking about a marriage supper. And a man was inside. There's a lot of, I don't have time to dig all this out, but the man went to the supper and he didn't have on his wedding garments. And the one that was in charge of the wedding said, how'd you get in here? You don't have any reservations. How'd you get in here? Why do you not have the proper garments on? And he was taken out of that feast. So no response is a no response. If you have to respond to this invitation either yes or no, and you don't say either, and that's what all those excuses are about. It's about trying to find that middle ground. This is why I can't answer you right now. This is why I can't say yes to Jesus right now. This is why I can't make this decision. I can't say yes, and I don't want to say no. Here's an excuse to stand in the gap for me until I make that decision. Well, listen, if you don't make that decision, if you stay hung up in those excuses for the rest of your life, that's the same thing as not replying to the invitation. And according to Luke chapter 14, verse 24, Jesus said those people that were invited, that made excuse, none of them will taste my supper. Spurning that invitation has the most serious consequences anybody can ever imagine. And I would just say, after everything that Jesus has done to secure this opportunity and to make this invitation, the only proper response to that is an immediate and unreserved yes. Now, I can apply that not just to salvation. I can apply that to surrender. The sermon that I responded to the calling to preach the gospel was Isaiah chapter 6. Brother Fred Warner preached it at my home church. It's actually the second message I preached here. When they caught me off guard and told me they wanted me to preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I prepared a month for Sunday morning and not at all for Sunday night. So I preached the text that God used to call me into ministry. And what that text says is that Isaiah saw himself as an unclean man and a man with unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And that hot coal from the altar touched his lips. And the Bible says that his iniquity was purged, his sins were taken away. And that's what happened to all of us when we came to Christ. And the next question that was asked in that text was asked from the Trinity. The Lord said, who can I send and who'll go for us? And I remember very well that pastor that night giving that invitation. It was an invitation for people to be saved, for their iniquities to be purged, for their sins to be taken away. But there was also an invitation for service in that. And I remember that preacher very vividly. I remember him making the statement, after all Jesus has done for you, what right do you have to withhold anything from him? None. Now listen to me, I ain't never, not once in my whole entire life before that night thought, I want to preach. I want to pastor a church. But that night I understood that I don't have any right to deny Christ complete and total lordship over my life. Whatever he wants me to do, wherever he wants me to go, whatever he wants me to lay aside and whatever he wants me to pick up, I don't have any right to say no. I don't have any reason to make an excuse. I have a responsibility just to say yes, Lord. Here am I, send me. The men in this parable let people, places, and things keep them away from attending that supper. And their opportunity to respond after that was revoked. I don't want us to make that same mistake. Don't let people stand in your way. Don't let an unbelieving spouse, parents, friends, hypocrites, carnal Christians, don't let anybody stand in your way. Don't let places stand in your way. Worldly possessions and pursuits are going to come to an end. The only treasures that will last are the treasures that we lay up in heaven. Don't let things stand in your way. Don't let hurt stand in your way. Don't let pleasure stand in your way. Don't let a hobby stand in your way. Don't let a habit stand in your way. Don't let an ambition stand in your way. All of those are excuses. And none of them will stand up. I'm going to go back to that quote that we started with. Excuses, make sure your life is the same as it was yesterday. And what the Bible calls us to do is to repent. When we have failed, when we've fallen short, when we've not done what we should have done, when we've done what we shouldn't have done, the answer to that is always the same. Not an excuse, but to repent, which means that we have a change of heart and mind that leads to a change of action. And the reality is, whether you're talking about salvation or whether you're talking about total surrender to Christ for sanctification or for service or whatever, nobody but you can stop you. Nobody but you can stop you. Nobody but me can stop me from coming to Christ or for surrendering completely to Christ for His glory and kingdom. And if you don't do either of those things today, it won't be for a good reason. It'll just be another pitiful excuse. So don't let one of those quotes said, excuse is just a self-imposed roadblock. Don't put that roadblock in your life this morning. Don't make a pitiful excuse. Don't let a pitiful excuse keep you from entering into the kingdom of heaven or from being everything that Christ has called you to be. He set a table for us. He's waiting on us. Just say yes. Let's stand together as Kim comes. Father, thank you for your word. Forgive us for all the excuses that we make. I've been guilty. In some ways, I'm probably still guilty. Reveal those things to me. Well, looking around this auditorium this morning, I realize that most of the people here are committed Christians. The fruit is obvious in their life. I'm thankful for that. I pray it help us to use this message as we try to be a witness to others. I pray it also help us, God, to understand that our sanctification and our faithful service to you requires us every day of our life to live in complete surrender. We'll never be faithful if we're always making excuses. We'll never be fruitful if we're always making excuses. So help us as Christians to understand that an excuse is just a vain attempt to justify our slackness. And Lord, if there's one here this morning, in this service or the next, that's not yet accepted that invitation to enter into the kingdom of heaven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they know that they're a sinner and they know that Jesus is the answer, then there's no excuse not to say yes today. And I pray you'd give them the faith and the courage to do exactly that. And we'll praise you for all that you do in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I'd fall apart.